Hello, church. My name is Jonathan, and we will now be reading today's passage from Matthew chapter 5, verse 1 through 10, and chapter 7, verse 24 to 26 from the ESV. Please follow along in your own Bibles or on the screen. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. This is the reading of God's word.
All right. Well, good morning again. My name is Eugene. Again, I'm one of the members of pastoral staff. Just to give you a little update, our lead pastor, Jay, is currently on a four-month sabbatical. If you weren't here last week, we commissioned him off. Just in this 4 months, I'll be here trying to fill in the pulpit. But as we do that as well, I would ask us to just be in continual prayer for Pastor Jay as his family. I think he's been doing ministry, from what he said, for over 20 years. And it's the first time that he's able to actually step away for a couple of months with his family to find rest and rejuvenation. So all we ask is just continual prayers for him in that as well. But with that, I have the privilege of beginning a sermon series on the Sermon on the Mount. I think I've entitled it The Greatest Sermon of All Time. I'm not talking about this sermon, obviously. It was actually a joke, but it was a joke that went too far for too long. But I truly believe that it is the greatest sermon of all time that we have recorded in the scriptures. It's Jesus' first sermon that we have in the Gospel of Matthew. So it's going to be a long series. It's going to be 10 weeks trekking through this sermon. Some of you might be excited. Some of you might feel like that's too long. For myself, I feel like for a text this long and this important, I'm hoping that we can journey together to really meditate, to let it simmer, to let all of his sayings in this sermon to not just be in bits of information, but to really change how we perceive reality. And today, it's going to be a little bit different. I'm going to do my best to introduce the sermon. There's a lot I'm excited to get into. There's a lot that I think Jesus will radically challenge us in how we view life. But today will be a little different. I'm trying to set the table as best as possible because we have a really big feast ahead of us. So the best way I could put it is like today will be like the waiter just kind of explaining the menu to you of what to expect. So it will feel a little bit different, but just bear with me. I'm hoping in the continuation of this series that it will pay off. Today will just kind of be an introduction of setting the plate for this Sermon on the Mount. It's probably the most famous sermon of all time. Most scholars have widely believed it's the most studied, it's the most preached upon. Within the Library of Congress, it has its own section as well because of its importance. And with that, I think sermons, because this is Jesus, it's not just a teaching, it's Jesus' first actual sermon. I think preaching and sermons are so interesting. This is my job and I have to do it, but I think the effect it has on people and how people perceive preaching, especially in our culture and our world, it's an interesting conversation. For me, and I would ask you too, like there are always sermons that you remember. For me, it was in college. My winter quarter of my senior year, my room was, to put it best, very bare. I had two mattresses. That was my bed. By winter quarter, my bedding had disappeared, so I'm just sleeping on the mattress. I have a small desk. I had clothes all over the ground. I had a window that could not close, so it was unbearably cold in the winter, too hot in the summer. But it's in that room, my senior year of college, on just random night. I just remember it was winter, that I heard a sermon that changed my life. We quote him too much, but the late, great Dr. Tim Keller gave a sermon that literally changed how I perceive reality. The sermon was entitled Getting Out, and it was a conference he gave, a sermon he gave in a conference in 2011. It was a pastor from Manhattan preaching in Florida to a bunch of pastors, and it was me in California, Riverside, sitting there with a screen and hearing this message of how the Exodus, of how Moses' rescue of Israel out of slavery was a metaphor for our own salvation from sin. And I still clearly remember, like literally feeling goosebumps as I heard that sermon. And for a lot of us, it's the same. We have these particular messages that stand out. And preaching is, it's a much, to me, like eating. It's like meals, right? You eat to have sustenance for you. But honestly, do you remember what you ate 3 days ago? Right? Probably not. Do you remember what I preached 3 weeks ago? No way, right? Because I don't remember what I preached 3 weeks ago, right? But why do we do that if we don't even remember these sermons an hour, a day, a week after? It's because our soul needs sustenance. It needs to be reminded of the Word of God. But I would ask you, why is it that just like meals, like you probably don't remember what you ate 6 days ago, but there are certain meals you will never forget from start to finish. It's something about that stands out to you. And in the same way with sermons, there are also sermons that stand out to you. And I would ask you, why do they stand out to you? Often, the problem is this. We come thinking, especially in a Western context, that a sermon or a preacher, we should approach it like a TED Talk. That we're going to get all this insightful information, these funny examples, wrapped up in 25 minutes of perfection. And then we're going to walk away with these notes that we'll have for the rest of our lives. But if you're like me, if you remember the sermons that changed your life, it wasn't the information that left a mark. It was because the Spirit probably moved to give you a new lens to how to perceive reality. But these sermons that we have and the reason we're preaching from the pulpit is not just to give us information, although that's important, but it's to change the lens of how we see our physical and also spiritual realities around us. And I can go off a lot on preaching, but preaching today, it's always peculiar. Why do we even have this part of worship, right? Because we have the Bible. And I'll tell you this, for those in the New and Old Testament, to have all of Scripture in one hand or on one phone would have been just completely out of their minds. Because Scripture was not meant to be read. The Old and New Testament were not meant and authored to be read individually, but actually authored to be heard communally. So meaning, and I want to, a quick caveat, I'm not saying not to personally read and study your Bibles. It's a blessing that we have this, and we should dive our whole lives into this. But remember this, the authors of every book in Scripture intended that book to be read in a community. In the Old Testament, in the story of Exodus, when most likely Moses wrote that story and that narrative of what happened, in his mind, he was like, this is something that will be read aloud in community. And that completely changes how you view Scripture. Because Scripture, again, it's like this, it's not reading a textbook, but it's like your dad telling you a story by the campfire. Yes, he will give you good information, but most likely that story is to kindle your imagination. And the same way, every sermon, every text that we have, especially the Sermon on the Mount, that is the purpose, to kindle your imagination. So as we dive into Jesus' magnum opus of his teachings, this series is an invitation not just to take information from Jesus, but to try and perceive a new lens to see reality. That's the first menu I want to set for you, that this Sermon on the Mount that we're about to get into, it's not the greatest TED Talk that Jesus gave. It was a story. It was a piece of message orally given on the Mount so that everyone listening could rekindle their imaginations of what their lives should be. Now, with that, the next step is this. As we understand that to be true of Scripture, if that's true, then Scripture also requires, especially the Sermon on the Mount, requires our own due diligence in understanding this. It was written for a particular time, at a specific people, and crafted with a distinct cultural context. Now, that sounds very fancy, but it's from my own seminary background. And all my professors, if you want to go to seminary, I will save you literally $40,000 right now. Okay, just be ready. This is it. Context is king. Context, context, context. That honestly, that's most of what I learned in seminary. The information was helpful, but it was all to help you realize that within the story of God, context is extremely important. Because without context, I always say this too, you need to know what you're reading before you read it. If I read my AP biology book like Harry Potter, I would fail a test. If I read Harry Potter like my AP biology test, I might be dead trying to fly a broom thinking that was reality. Understanding what you are taking in with context is so important. So let's set some context too as we prepare to get into the Sermon on the Mount. The first is, what is going on? In the gospel according to Matthew, it's the first gospel that we have in the New Testament, right? It's actually the first book of the New Testament if you look at your Bibles. Now, order, to be honest, isn't too important, but there is a distinction of why the church fathers placed this as the first book of the New Testament. It's almost like an introduction to Jesus' ministry. They said, out of the four gospels that we have, this is probably the best to introduce you to what Jesus is trying to get at. And in the first gospel that we have, Jesus begins his ministry by giving the Sermon on the Mount. It's almost, 2024 is coming and I'm very anxious because it's an election year. So, we'll see how that goes. But in January, whoever's elected will give an inaugural address. And that in that inaugural address, what they're trying to outline is, this is what I want to happen with my political kingdom, with my actions and all that things. And this is what Jesus is doing. It's his first sermon. It's his first address to his people. Now, who are the people gathered? There's this weird picture often we have that whenever we think of Jesus and his teachings and his stories, we think of like maybe Jesus, he's hanging out in Napa Valley in a winery. People are like picnic blankets, like listening to this insightful TED Talk-ish teacher. But that's not the case with this sermon. It's not on the screen, but to give you context, right before what we just read, this is the context of how the sermon is presented. Chapter 4, verse 23. And Jesus went through all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among people. So already, people who have been physically desperate for healing are being changed in an instant. So his fame spread throughout all Assyria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. There's already this supernatural tension of like, dude, this guy is different. He is taking people that have been outcasted from their physical deformities, from their sicknesses, and healing them in an instant. So there's already this tension of people even coming saying, I want to be healed. Verse 25, and great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. All right, so you read that, you're just like, okay, there's a bunch of people from a bunch of people coming, right? That's not what the author is saying. What Matthew is saying is this. It's equivalent of saying, Jesus today is gathering people from Alabama to hipster artists in Los Angeles, to investment bankers in Manhattan, to techies in Seattle and the Bay Area, to retired folks in Florida, and all gathering them together with all these different political tensions, views on life, and about to give his inaugural sermon of his ministry. All to say this, the first context you have to understand as we get into this sermon is there is so much tension in that place. There are people desperate to be healed. There are people with a variety of differing political views, people that probably wanted to kill each other, gathering to hear this man speak. So that's the narrative context, and I hope that's helpful, and it will be as we get into it. But there's also another part of context that we really have to worry about. See, without careful language context, any scripture, but especially the Sermon on the Mount, can be misconstrued with our own cultural upbringings and expectations. So I'm going to say a lot to stress this, okay? I don't know if you never noticed this, but on any road, paved road, if you look down, you'll often see USA spray painted. Have you guys seen that before? There's going to be a picture. They're perfect. Thank you. You'll see this. USA entire lot, right? I saw this all the time as a kid looking down. And all over my house when I grew up, it was everywhere. And in my own cultural context, all I thought was like, wow, there's a bunch of gang members that have really bad graffiti that are very patriotic about our country, right? And you go anywhere in the nation, and you'll see USA spray painted all over the ground. So for the longest time, I'm saying till college, I was just like, wow, there's a lot of patriotic people in our country, right? They want to spray United States of America all over the ground. If you didn't know, if you were probably a little brighter than me, which most of you are, the USA spray on the ground, what it's saying is underground service area. What it's saying is there are pipes underneath me. Don't dig in this section. That's very important. Because what if I found like a lot of land, like even this USA entire lot, I'm like, wow, this landowner before was patriotic. I want to build my house here. So I'm going to dig right here. What would happen? I could literally explode a line, a gas line, an electric line. I could do whatever. Without context, I could endanger myself. To put even further, let's say after service, you hear me talking to someone, and the only tidbit that you hear from my mouth is this. Dude, I got a crazy eagle yesterday, right? There's a lot of assumptions that could be made. Most of you are like, oh, one, I didn't know Eugene liked hunting. Like, two, wait, eagles are protected species. Three, like, oh, Pastor Eugene's a criminal. He shouldn't be hunting eagles, right? But for a minority of you that are golfers, you'll either be really happy or suspect, because an eagle is the best score you can kind of put on a hole. And all I'm saying is this, without context, you're never able to truly understand the nature of a message, of a sentence, or any vocabulary given. You need to have the right cultural context, but also the language context of what's going on. Now, why do I keep stressing this? Why is it so important to stress? In the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, there is one word being used that I think is crucial to understanding all of the Sermon on the Mount and all of what Jesus is trying to give you in this message. The Beatitudes, often known, are very famous, and they all have the word blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And it goes on and on. And next week, we're going to dive deeply into these Beatitudes, that we call them. Or I'll have a different name in a little bit. But the problem is this. If I would ask you today, and I'm not trying to act pretentious or act like a trick question, but if I asked you with no cultural context, with no language context, what does it mean that blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven? Without full context, the assumption that can be made is, this sermon is that God will favor those who follow these actions that Jesus states in each beatitude. Oh, God will give favor to those that are poor in spirit, so I have to be poor in spirit. Oh, God will bless those who mourn, so I have to be mourning all the time. Right? And it can be very confusing because, like, that doesn't really make sense. Well, what's the problem here? And this, again, it's the context. That word is a very confusing word. So really quickly, what does the blessed life or blessed word here mean? Very quickly, I'm going to put on a very nerdy language cap, so just hang on with me, okay? Usually, your translations are great. You can trust them. And you can read them and say, this is exactly probably what the author and ultimately God is trying to convey in this story, in this book, in this message. But I will say this, there are certain Hebrew and Greek words, just like if you're bilingual, if you speak Korean or Chinese or any other language, Spanish even, there are certain words that you understand don't have a perfect translation to English. Right? One of my favorite words in Korean is nukye. And it's just like, if you know, like, I don't know how to translate that. But I'm in a room, I'm like, oh, that, like, this feels very nukie, this food is very nukie. And basically what it means is, like, it's, like, too much. But again, I can't translate it. It's so hard. Until you experience it, like, if you eat In-N-Out for 5 days, like, that's nukie, right? But in English, like, what would that word be? It's like, there's no really word to capture that. In the same way, this word is extremely difficult to translate. And I would even say, and most scholars would say this today, that the word blessed is actually probably not the best translation. You see, there's two different words, both kind of in the Greek and Hebrew family, that are often translated blessed. Again, nerdy time, but you can forget this word if you don't want to care. But the word not used here is the Greek word eulogeo. And that is usually our own understanding of what the cultural English language of blessed means. That word means, and traditionally, that God is showing divine favor, active favor to his people through a priest, through just a random, you know, like, I'm going to bless you with manna from the sky, or I'm going to bless you with wealth, whatever it may be. That's usually the normal definition of English blessing that we have. And that's actually a good translation one-to-one. But that is not the word being used here. The word being used here is not eulogeo, but it's makarios. And again, if there's one Greek word I want you to memorize, again, I'm not trying to make you into Greek scholars, but this is the word I hope you can hold through this series, makarios. Because what the word means here is a different, totally different concept. Older translations, if you look at it, some of them, like even old in the King James, if you look at them, these will actually be translated not blessed, but happy. If you look at some of the older translations, it'll say, happy are the poor in spirit, happy are the mourning, happy are the meek. And that sounds even more confusing. How can you be happy if you're mourning? How can you be happy if you're poor in spirit? What does this word mean? There's a scholar by the name of Dr. Jonathan Pennington, and he has dramatically changed how I view this sermon and ultimately how I view much of Jesus' ministry. But he, for years, thought about this word, and the best definition that he came up with is makarios can best be described in one English word, and it's not perfect, but the word of flourishing. That what Jesus is trying to get at is he is saying not that God will bless with divine favor those that are suffering or mourning or poor in spirit, but it's even more peculiar. It's even more mysterious. What he's saying is flourishing are the poor in spirit. Flourishing are the meek. Flourishing are those who mourn. Flourishing are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Flourishing are the merciful. Flourishing are the pure in heart. Flourishing are the peacemakers. Flourishing are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. A better way to say it is, like, it's the good life. It's the life that we're like, if everything happened, that's what I want my life to be. That is what Jesus is ultimately saying. Dallas Willard puts it really well. He puts it this, makarios refers to the highest type of well-being possible for human beings, but is also the term the Greeks use for the kind of blissful existence characteristic of the gods. I hope that's giving you enough context, that this word blessed, it's not divine favor. It's Jesus actually concerned with not giving you favor, but you finding the life that you can flourish as a human being. This small but important contextual change, it completely will change how you view the Beatitudes and also how you ultimately view the Sermon on the Mount. You see, in our first understanding of if it's eulogeo, if it's divine favor, those statements that Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount with indicate an active divine favor from God. But with the right word and context, it's not a beatitude, it's a makarism. Again, it's a nerdy term, but it's an observation about a way of being, of finding the good life in the world. And this is the thing. I know it says beatitudes. A better way is makarisms from the Greek makarios. Makarisms are not just from Jesus. They are everywhere. Right? Makarisms, what Jesus is ultimately saying here is, like, you know, on your bumper stickers that you see, all of those, most of those are makarisms. They're beatitudes. Right? It's like, you know, follow your heart. You know, work hard, play hard. Get your bag. You know, grind, whatever it may be. All those things, ultimately, what they're saying is, hey, if you work hard, play hard, you will flourish. That's what it's saying. You know, the old saying, carpe diem, seize the day. It was like, you know, everyone had it on their Facebook status at one point because they thought it was cool. That's a makarism, right? David Goggins, I don't know if you know who he is. Some of the guys might know. You know, he always say, who's going to carry the boats? If you know, you know. That's a makarism, right? Andrew Huberman, you know, Stanford professor. Like, every tech guy I know worships him like Jesus. And what he's saying in his podcast is, if you do these very cool technological, biological things, you will find a blessed life. It's a makarism. Taylor Swift, why is the Eras Tour creating billions of dollars in our economy, right? You know, there was like a report on how Taylor Swift saved the economy in that year that it came out. It literally changed the GDP of our country. What is Taylor Swift doing? Her whole tour with her songs selected like a sermon is a makarism. You know, blessed are those who are karma. I'm sorry, I'm not Swiftie, but whatever it may be. But you get my point. These are everywhere. And what Jesus is saying is, I know it's surrounding your life. Listen to mine for a second. Ultimately, the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' invitation and instruction for us to fully thrive and flourish as human beings in the kingdom of God. This is what the Sermon on the Mount is about, and this is what we're going to get into for 9 weeks. To sum it up best, in the Gospel according to John, Jesus says this in chapter 10, verse 10. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come. Jesus, I myself have come that they may have life and have it to the full. To find the blessed life, to find the good life, to find the Makarios life. With all this being said, quick time out. Some of you here are going to be like, this doesn't sound like the gospel. Better yet, some of you here are like, this sounds like Joel Osteen, if you know who that is. This sounds like self-help. This sounds like therapy, right? And I want to clear some things up. First off, this is not me saying this. This is Jesus, right? If you feel uncomfortable, pray after service, and Jesus will take care of that, okay? Secondly, I hope this sermon can do this. I hope it can, I want to put it carefully, challenge us on what we view the gospel to be, which is the good news of Jesus Christ. I would think this. We've just finished a 5-week series on the atonement, and that's something that at our church, Jay and myself, hold extremely dearly. That a big part of Jesus' good news is how you are saved. That you are sinful in your own state, and that without any divine action, that action, that nature that you have, will ultimately lead to your own damnation and to ultimately hell. But it's through Christ coming in the flesh and death and resurrection on the cross, as his blood is spilled, that you are saved. We hold that truth to be so firmly foundational for our faith and for our church. That's the reason at our service, after the second song, our praise leader always makes you confess and remind you are forgiven. That is the salvation of the good news being given to you. The problem we can make, and this is just for some of us, but I want to make this clear. The problem that often we can make is that we reduce the gospel to just that. Dr. Jonathan Pennington, he puts it really well, and I'm paraphrasing here. The gospel is not just salvation from sin, although that is paramountly important. It's not less than that, but it's more than that. Jesus came not to only tell you what you're saved from, and that's important, but Jesus came to also tell you what you're saved into, which is God's kingdom. The good news is holistic. You cannot reduce it to one thing. Jesus himself says this in the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God, the good news of God, the good news of his ministry. What did he say? Saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. You know, from that statement, I think what Jesus is saying is this, that the good news is so much more than what you're saved from, although that's important. It's what you're saved into, which is the kingdom of God. The good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is not just a get-out-of-jail card that you keep in the back of your pocket, where it's like, oh, in heaven, you kind of like, oh, hey, Jesus, I believe in the gospel. It's so much more than that. It's an invitation, now that you are saved from sin, to live in the kingdom of God here with a salvation purchase on the cross. Joel Osteen, I have a lot of problems with, but his whole ministry is best defined as your best life now. And I would say this, I don't agree with what Joel is saying, because what Joel would often say, you know, if you're listening, Joel, I apologize. Actually, I don't apologize. I think it's wrong. What Joel Osteen is saying is this, oh, to live your best life now, it's material blessings. That God will bless you with money. God will bless you with divine relationships. God will just bless you, bless you, bless you. He will give you eulogio, right? Now, that might happen. That might not happen. Who knows? But Joel, like, you know, he's actually, whatever. Anyway, sorry. What Jesus is saying is this, in the same way Joel's saying, I'm inviting you, as I've paid for your sin, to your best life now. But the journey to get there is radically different from your cultural expectations of the good life. This is what the Sermon on the Mount is inviting you to. This is the thing. All of us, we're living in some sort of kingdom, with some sort of king, and with some sort of own version of the good life in that kingdom. Every kingdom, and when I mean kingdom, like, all of us are kind of in a bubble,
right? But whether it's political, whether it's familial, whether it's cultural, we're all in a bubble. Maybe the bubble is, hey, if I just, maybe your kingdom, the rules are, hey, to live the Makarios life, to get the blessed life, to get the good life, just get a family and get a house, and that's the good life. Maybe for another bubble, it's like, hey, just get enough achievement, and then that's the good life. That's what's your flourishing. And for some of us, it's like, hey, just enjoy your life. Just live it up. You know, work hard, play hard. And that's, in that kingdom, the Makarios life there. It's everywhere. Even in the Declaration of Independence, what does it say? Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Every kingdom you're a part of, political or cultural, is concerned with finding this Makarios life. And in the ending of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus lays it out very bluntly. He says this, which we just read. And we just read the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount and the end of the Sermon on the Mount. This is what he ends the Sermon on the Mount by saying. Verse 24 from chapter 7. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The key word, does them. There's instruction and action involved. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them, again, there's instruction here, will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. What Jesus is saying is this: every kingdom has its own version of the blessed life. And I'm warning you, very bluntly, if you follow the instruction and the culturally defying expectations that I'm about to give of what flourishing looks like in my kingdom, your life will be built on a firm, solid foundation. But if you choose to believe that the good life is outside of what I'm saying, you'll be searching for it endlessly, like someone on sand, striving and have you ever ran uphill on sand? Like, people who do that are crazy. You don't move. You move in one spot, and you exert so much energy compared to running on solid ground. That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, look, this sermon, the beginning of my ministry, is ultimately I'm coming to purchase your soul with my blood so that you can enter into the kingdom and live the blessed Makarios life today. It is a daunting invitation from Jesus. And in the next 9 weeks, what we'll do as we look at the Sermon on the Mount is reorient our own assumptions of the good, of the blessed, of the flourishing life, not to the beatitudes and maxims of our day, but to Jesus himself and to the kingdom of God. Really quickly, I want to be careful. It's like, oh, this sounds like a lot to do. And that doesn't sound like Jesus. Again, he is not saying that because you do these things in the Sermon on the Mount, that you will somehow receive more divine favor, that you are somehow holier than those around you, that you are somehow found better in the eyes of God. Whether you complete what you believe the Sermon on the Mount and take it into action perfectly or not, God's view of you does not change, because all he sees is his son that shed his blood over you. What Jesus is saying is this, the instruction, basically saying, like, if you live like the life that I lived, it's not that you find divine favor. You already have that in me. It's that you will find the good life, the kingdom of God that is coming in eternity, and you will get a glimpse of it today on this earth. Eugene Peterson puts it well like this. Scripture does not present us with the moral code and tell us, live up to this. Nor does it set out a system of doctrine and say, think like this and you will live well. Rather, the biblical way, the way of Jesus, is to tell a story. And in the telling, invite, live into this. This is what it looks like to be human in the God-made and God-ruled world. This is what is involved in becoming and maturing as a human being. The Sermon on the Mount, as we're about to get into, is an invitation for you to really ask yourself, what do I see as the good life, and do I think I can find it in the kingdom of God? And Jesus will say yes. It's not what you expect. It's not by what you do. It's not by what you achieve. And we'll get into this next week. It's actually about how well you manage your suffering, your brokenness. It's how well you're honest with who you are that you can find flourishing in my kingdom. And with this, I would ask you to ponder on, what kingdom are you living in? In that kingdom, what does it tell you the good life is? And I would ask you this, in that kingdom, do you have a king who dies on your behalf? If I can end the invitation as we get into the Sermon on the Mount, is this. This sermon is written by not just a king who rules from above, but a king who comes on this earth to give his life on our behalf. And it's with that truth saying, look at my arms pierced, look at my legs, look at my side, look at my body on the cross. Will you trust me that I have the instruction and wisdom for your good life, for the blessed life, for the life of Makarios, in the kingdom of God in eternity, and the kingdom of God here now? Let's pray.